Well, all right, let's open up our Bibles to the book of Colossians, and we find ourselves here at the end of chapter 3. Now, you remember that Paul, he had a very interesting way that he would write all of his letters, that he would first of all, lay out the theology, and most of the time it was laying out the theology of the glorious gospel of grace and talking about all of the marvelous things that the Lord has done for us. And then he would close out the letter dealing with what is to be our response to what God has done. It's very interesting to me that when you see somebody that goes through the Bible sort of topically, that when we topically teach the Bible, we tend to emphasize what it is that we should be doing. And you look at sermon titles, you know, 5 ways to be a better prayer warrior. You know, 10 ways to be a more faithful believer, you know, 7 ways to more faithfully share your faith. And there is always the emphasis on what we need to be doing for God. But when you go through the scripture verse by verse, the emphasis is not upon what we are to do. The emphasis is upon what the Lord has done, and then we respond. And that's how he writes. He tells us what we need to know, and then he closes out the letter sharing with us what it is that we are to do. Now, what he has told us now in the book of Colossians is who Jesus Christ is. And there is probably no more important letter in your New Testament than the book of Colossians. And he lays out, now this is who Christ is, and this is what Christ has done. And what Christ has done is that he has forgiven us of all of our trespasses. All trespasses, the trespasses you committed 20 years ago, the trespasses you'll commit today, the trespasses, if you're still here, that you'll commit 20 years from now. All trespasses have been forgiven because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Now he moves into the practical. It's very interesting to me how you and I, we can believe that spirituality is weird. You know, and the weirder somebody acts, we have a tendency to know, oh, they must be really spiritual. And yet when I see what Paul writes in our responding to God, it is very practical. And he's going to move into marriage. He's going to move into kids. He's going to move into getting up every day and going to work. And these areas are, there's no more practical areas than these areas. And yet what he's going to be sharing with us is that our faith needs to be carried into each of these areas. Now, he begins with verse 17. This is where we'll pick it up here today. And in verse 17, this is sort of the overarching vision statement, if you will, of the follower of Christ, of the disciple. This one verse just sort of lays out the sum total of everything that God has called us to do. And so he says in verse 17, now, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, one of our problems is that we can compartmentalize our spirituality. We sort of line up our lives like house plans. You know, you look at a house plan, each of these rooms, man, they've got their deal, right? Each of these rooms are designed for a specific purpose. And what we can oftentimes do is with our lives, all right? So there's the work me, and there is the public me, and there is the family me, and there's the church me, the spiritual me, and we divide our lives up. Now, what Paul is telling us here is that all of it is sacred. All of it is sacred. That God is deeply interested in what you do in your family. He's deeply interested in what you do in work. He's deeply interested in where you are in every situation of life. That in every area of our life, no matter where we live, where we work, what our social circle happens to be, we are to carry into that our relationship with the Lord and glorify the Lord there. So look, wherever you find yourself in life, wherever you're going to be this week, figure out a way to glorify God there. Now, it's interesting that he begins here with the marriage. And it's very simple. He gives one command to the wife, One command to the husband. You want to, you find yourself today married, right? That's where I'm at in life. I'm married, right? Now, how do I respond to God in my marriage? I'm not living in a certain way to get God to do things for me. God has already worked. And the fact that God has already worked, how now am I to live? Well, you find yourself married. This is how you live in your marriage in order to glorify the Lord. One thing for the wife, one thing for the husband. This is not rocket science, all right? A person with the lowest IQ here today can understand what they must do in order to glorify the Lord in their married life. So he begins with verse 17, and he says, "Now, wives, submit yourself to your own husbands, as is fitting to the Lord." Notice that he doesn't say, "Women, do everything that men tell you." He says that a wife is to be submitted now to her own husband. Now, there's a lot of criticism that comes the Bible's way, and there's a lot of people that believe that biblical Christianity is creating, fomenting some kind of a war on women. Now, I will admit, there is a war on women, but it is not coming from biblical Christianity. Wherever biblical Christianity has gone, there has been a freedom given to women. Biblical Christianity puts a woman on the same level with the same importance as any single man. The war on women is coming out of the Hindu world. It's coming out of the Muslim world. It is coming out of cultural Christianity. I'm going to be going to India here in a couple of weeks. And in India, it's not unusual for Christian men to beat their wives. It's not unusual for pastors to beat their wives. But that's not biblical Christianity. That's cultural Christianity. Now, he says to the woman here that she is to submit. This has nothing to do with value. It has nothing to do with intelligence. In many cases, wives are more intelligent than their husbands. What this is an organizational command. This is an operational command. And what this command is saying is that God has ordained the responsibility for laying out the direction of the family, laying out the path, blazing the trail, if you will, that responsibility rests upon the shoulders of the husband. And he is going to be held accountable where much is given, much is required. And God calls the husband to lay out for the family the path that they are going to follow in walking in the will of God. I do not believe that this is a daily issue. I don't believe that this is a monthly issue. I believe that this is an issue that will rarely come up over the course of your married life. But there are going to be times where the family is backed up against the wall. A family's got to make a choice. A family's got to go in a certain direction. Look, we're at the fork in the road, all right? Do we go to the right? Do we go to the left? And what the Lord is saying here is that he has deputized the Christian husband as he listens to the counsel of the wife, as he studies the scripture, as he prays before the Lord, and he now says, all right, this is the direction that we're going to launch out into as a family. And for a wife now to glorify the Lord in the marriage, she then submits to the loving leadership that the husband is laying out. Now look, every little boy comes into this world wanting to be believed in. Every little boy fantasizes about being the hero. Every little boy fantasizes about being the one that stops, you know, the terrorist attack from happening. And every little boy fantasizes about being this great person. And every man wants to be believed in. And the way that a wife glorifies God is that she believes in her husband. A husband can put up with a lot of stuff if he knows that he's going home to a person that believes in him. A man most of the time is living his life in an environment where he can never do everything right, where he's being cussed out, where he's being flipped off, where he's constantly being criticized. But he can put up with all of that knowing, I am going into an environment where there is a person there who believes in me. There is a person there who is my biggest cheerleader, if you will. Now, there are two things that's going to happen that will cause problems with this program. Number one, when you got a husband with no plan and he's got a track record of always being wrong, that is going to mess things up because the husband will say, all right, this is what we're going to do. Well, all right, well, what's the plan? You want a new motorcycle? All right, well, how are we going to pay for that? I don't know. Well, trust God. I mean, we'll just do what we've always done. And there's no plan. He's not laying out any credible plan here for the wife to follow. Or every time you turn around, the guy is shooting himself in his own foot. And he's just and now look, you know what it is to be at your place of employment. And your superior is just always laying out the biggest knuckleheaded ideas that there's ever been. And it never comes to fruition. It's never working out. And you have no respect. You don't believe in the guy at all. Look, if you are constantly choosing the wrong thing, what are you doing? You're just making it harder for your wife to follow your leadership. Now, she's called to follow, whether you're an idiot or not. But look, are you not throwing a stumbling block in her path? And the second thing that will mess this up is when you've got a wife that just won't let go of the past failures of her husband. Look, you are married to a flawed individual. Do you understand that? The man that you married is flawed. And one of the ways that flawed human beings learn is that we learn from our mistakes. I mean, how many times you say, I'm never going to do that one again. That did not turn out well at all. And if you have a wife that is constantly bringing, remember what you did 5 years ago? Remember how stupid you were 10 years ago. Remember the idiotic thing you did 15 years ago. Here's what's going to happen. A husband is going to be moved into a place where he just isn't going to make any choices. He's not going to make any decision. He's going to come home. He's going to eat. He's going to watch TV. He's going to check his email, and he is going to go to bed. And then he's going to get up, go to work, and he's going to repeat that cycle over and over again because in his mind, he's thinking to himself, the grief I get for not leading is less than the grief I get for being wrong. And you're going to end up being married to a man that is not pursuing and laying out what God's will is for their family. And then you're going to have a whole host of problems. So that's the woman. So if we were to ask your husband, are you believed in by your wife? Does your wife believe in you? Is your wife your biggest cheerleader? What would your wife say today? And or what would your husband say today? And if your husband doesn't say, yeah, I'm believed in. Yes, I feel so encouraged. I just feel so strengthened when I'm around this woman that God has given to me. If that's his answer, then you're glorifying God in your marriage. If that's not his answer, then you're not glorifying God in your marriage. It's pretty simple stuff. Now he turns. This is not one-sided. Now he turns to the husband in verse 18, and he says, or verse 19, rather, he says, now husbands, he says, now you love your wives. And notice then, it's a little bit different than what he gave us as we went through Ephesians. Notice, and do not be bitter towards them. Now, just as every little boy wants to be believed in, every little girl wants to be loved. And the chief thing that your wife wants from you is to know that she is loved above and beyond everything else. And if your wife knows that she is the priority of your life, then you are setting an environment in your marriage where God is going to be glorified. Now, this word love, this doesn't come from the Greek word that means erotic. He's not talking about something sexual here, but this is a word agape, which is the love that Christ loved us with. It is that selfless love. It is that sacrificial love. And you remember that he told the Ephesians, now you love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. What did Christ do? Christ entered into our world and he died there. What is the will of God for every Christian husband? That he would enter into that wife's world and he would die there. Now you ask yourself, husbands, when was the last thing that you sacrificed yourself for your wife? When was the last time that you fell on your sword? When was the last time? You look at your relationship that you have with Christ. I mean, who got the short end of that deal, right? I didn't end up on a cross. He ended up on a cross. When was the last time, so to speak, that you allowed yourself to be crucified in order that your love and your care for your wife would be demonstrated. And if you got to think way, way back, you probably are not glorifying Christ in your marriage. Now, it's also very interesting there that he says, don't be bitter towards them. Now, why would he put that in there? I think he puts that in there because it is very typical for a husband to want to push down on the accelerator. It's very, very typical for a husband. Husbands are kind of wired to be risk takers. Husbands are kind of wired to be more aggressive. And there's always that tendency on the husband, let's speed this deal up, all right? Let's go somewhere. And the wife, of course, she's wired towards security. And so she's wanting to tap the brakes. She's wanting to, whoa, let's just slow down. Let's slow down here a little bit. Where are you trying to take the family? And it is very easy for a husband to believe that, look, man, I could be something. I could be a success here. I could really be something, but no, I got this old ball and chain wrapped around my neck. And I mean, you are holding me back from greatness. The reality is she might be holding you back from the pit of despair. All right. The reality is that maybe the Lord is trying to use her in your life to get yourself to slow down a little bit and to think about where it is that you are heading off to. And so he says, Now look, don't be bitter. Very interesting here. One simple command for the wife and one simple command for the husband. This is how we glorify the Lord in our marriage. Now look, marriage is hard, all right? Marriage is difficult. I wish I could say, this year I'm going to be married 40 years. And I wish I could say, oh yeah, it gets easier, you know, after about the 23rd year. I mean, look, it is difficult because you've got two sinners living under the same roof. And so you got to work at it. Very, very interesting. There was a study that was done by the University of Denver and the University of Virginia, and they were looking at how happy are people when they go through the process of divorce. And many of you here, you know the great pain that is there when you go through that process. And do you end up being happier as opposed to those that really put their nose to the grindstone and they work on a difficult marriage? What the University of Denver discovered is that 19% of people that went through the process of divorce, after 5 years, they reported that they were now happy. That's not great odds. 19%, less than 20% of people that go through that process, get remarried, eventually then say 5 years later, oh yes, I'm very happy. Now you compare that to marriages where 66% of unhappy married spouses who hung in there, they described themselves as happily married after five, that's two-thirds. Two-thirds. Now you compare that, 19% with two-thirds. 19% bailed, two-thirds decided, no, we're going to stick it out. We're going to make this thing work. We're going to work hard. And after 5 years, they were happy. It's interesting, 80% of marriages in deepest turmoil turned around 5 years later with the unhappy spouse reportedly very happy. That you get what you work for. If you are working, look, we're going to make this deal work. Now, the University of Virginia said that divorce enhanced the lives of 20% of people, very similar to the study at the University of Denver. 40% of people who divorced and had different partners in different marriages, but the same problem. Now, here's how the deal works, right? I decide I'm getting myself a new woman. I'm sick of the old one that I got, and so I'm getting rid of her. I'm going to get somebody new, and I go into the new marriage. Now, who am I taking with me into the new marriage? I'm taking me. Now, what is the problem with my first marriage? It's me. I'm the problem. And so when I go into the second marriage, I'm taking me. I'm taking the same problem with me. Now, Jesus said, get the stinking beam out of your own eye before you worry about the speck that's in somebody else's eye. And how often is our approach to marriage is we could have a good marriage if it wasn't for you. I could be happy if it wasn't for you. And what we need to be asking ourselves is not what is wrong with our spouse, but rather what is wrong with me. Now look, we got two things we have to do. Follow the loving leadership of the husband, love your wife, and don't be bitter towards her. These are the two main things. Now look, you might have in-law problems. You might have money problems. You might have all kinds of difficult problems. But if the wife is doing what she is supposed to do, and the husband is doing what he is supposed to do, one primary commandment for both. And if they will do that, all these other problems, they'll work it out. And if you aren't doing those two things, and it doesn't matter what you do, you're going to have difficulty in your marriage. Now, the way it usually works, right? The wife, she doesn't feel that love, so she throws a little disrespect out there, doesn't she? And then the husband, he's like, oh yeah, we're going to play the game that way, all right? So he gives her the silent treatment. He gets a little cold towards her, and she, oh, you're going to be cold towards me, all right? Well, here's another plate of disrespect. Oh, okay, well, and then he's colder, and it just spirals downward. Now look, we are the followers of Christ, and we are commanded to be obedient to God no matter what the environment around us is doing. No matter what the person that we are married to is doing, we are called to be faithful to God. And the way a wife is faithful to God, she follows the leadership of the husband. She reverences, she respects her husband. Every man wants to be respected. And if you are a Christian husband, you love this woman sacrificially. It doesn't matter what your husband's doing. It doesn't matter what your wife is doing. You are called to walk in obedience to God. And what happens is that all of a sudden, here's a man, he decides, I don't care what a horrible person she is, I am going to sacrificially love her. And she's like, whoa, well, that's a little different here. And so she throws out a little encouragement his way, throws the boy a bone. And then he's like, well, hey, that's pretty good. And so he warms up. So she throws out more respect there. And, oh, you're so strong opening that pickle jar you are. And all of these things. And all of a sudden now it begins to spiral upward because they are walking in obedience to God. Now, Gary Thomas, in his book, Sacred Marriage, says, if you want to be free to serve Jesus, there's no question, stay single. Marriage takes a lot of time. If you want to become more like Jesus, I can't imagine any better thing to do than to get married. Being married forces you to face some character issues that you would never have to face otherwise. I mean, marriage can bring out the devil in you, can it? I mean, your spouse knows where those buttons are and they know where to push it. And if you weren't married today, you'd have no idea what an evil person you are. And so the Lord is saying, look, what's wrong with you? What's wrong with you? Glorify me by doing this simple thing. Then he moves on to kids in verse 20 and says, now children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing. Notice, not just pleasing, this is well-pleasing to the Lord. So if you are a minor child, you are under the authority of your parents and you're a follower of Christ. How do I glorify the Lord? Well, you glorify the Lord by walking in obedience to your parents. Now, notice the order here. Mom, dad, you get your act together. Mom, dad, you be obedient to what God has called you to do. And then he turns to the children. Right? It is hypocrisy, is it not? For us as a mother and father not to walk in obedience to the word of God and then somehow demand that our kids be obedient. So look, lay out for them the pattern of obedience. Then in verse 21, now fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. How do we provoke our kids? By expecting things from them that they can't give. If your child, just firing on all cylinders, trying as hard as they can try, the best they can bring home is a C, quit expecting A's out of them. You're expecting something that they just can't give. Another way that we discourage our kids is by constantly raising the bar. You know, they bring home 4 A's, and instead of celebrating that victory, hey, what's this B doing on this report card? And nothing is ever good enough. And what happens is you frustrate that child, and pretty soon that child says, it doesn't matter what I do. Nothing is ever good. And then they quit, and now you've got very serious problems. Notice that he says there, that it is the father's responsibility. Raising kids, according to scripture, is not women's work. Raising kids and being an influence in the life of your children is the work of a father. Very interesting, something that is going on in our culture right now that I think is very, very serious. We see a lot of these mass shootings, a lot of these mass killings going on, and the way that it's oftentimes portrayed in the media, it's a white guy issue. That, you know, these angry white guys. Now you've got James Fields, right? He runs over a bunch of people there in Charlottesville and brings all of this destruction. And then of course you got Dylann Roof. I mean, here's a guy, he walks into a predominantly African American church, blows away 9 of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And he got Adam Lanza. I mean, this guy goes into an elementary school. And can you imagine what those first responders had to experience as they went in and saw these little bodies of these children just blown away? And we see all kinds of stories like this, and we think, oh, okay, the problem is white guys. But we, of course, are forgetting John Allen Muhammad and other African-American men that have committed mass murder. It's a white problem. It's a black problem. It's a brown problem, right? We got plenty of examples like the Boston Marathon bombers. Plenty of brown people are killing lots of people right now. It's also a red problem because we've got Jeff Weiss, Native American Indian, goes on to his high school at a Indian reservation and blows away 9 of his class members. Look, it's not a racial thing. It's not an economic thing. It's not an educational thing. In fact, since 1982, there have been 66 mass killings in which races of the perpetrators were known. 1/3 were at the hands of non-whites. During that same period of time, the non-white population of our country, it was actually less than 30%, 28.5% during this same time period. It's not a racial thing. It's not economics. It is a dad thing. Every one of those guys that I showed you had no relationship with their father. And we, of course, are seeing it in our inner cities where we've got men that are fathering children, but they are not being fathers to those children. People that study these things tell us that a dad does a very interesting thing with their sons. See, when a dad plays with a son, he plays very differently than the way the mother plays with the son. When a father plays with his son, he brings out the aggressive behavior in the son. And the aggressiveness in the son gets excited, right? You've seen it where you're wrestling with the son, and all of a sudden now the son, well, he takes it a step too far, doesn't he? They're wrestling, and the son bites the father. And the father, what do you do? There's no biting and wrestling. What is your problem? And now all of a sudden the son is being, there's limits. There's limits to aggression. Oh, I wasn't aware of that. Or they'll kick or they'll pull hair or some such thing. And the father then uses that as an opportunity. Aggressiveness goes to this point and then aggressiveness stops. So we have millions of young men being raised with no dad, playing violent video games, watching violent movies, never being trained where the limits of aggression are, not really seeing the value in treating people the way people need to be treated. And now we are wondering why we have so many mass murders going on. And what he is telling us is that, look, if you are a father, you get involved in the lives of your children, and that is how you glorify God. Now, notice then that he says in verse 22, now, bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men, knowing that from the Lord you're going to receive a reward of an inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong, he will be repaid for what he has done. There is no partiality. Rome was built on slavery. 40% of the Roman Empire was made up of slaves. And it was an issue in the church. You can have a pastor who was a slave, and the person that owned the pastor as a slave with somebody in the congregation. I mean, there were some weird, trippy things that would go on in the early church. In the middle of the Aegean Sea, you had the island of Delos. Delos had, on average, 10,000 slaves move through the slave market every single day. And there were plenty of these slaves that were coming to the saving knowledge of Christ. And so the issue was, do I still need to be a slave? Now, slavery goes on in the world today, right? Notice in all of these dark regions, this is where slavery is still tolerated. Slavery really isn't tolerated in the United States. I mean, there are some, unfortunately, get sucked up into that sex trade. But as a rule, we do not tolerate slavery in this country. So this exhortation probably has more to do with employee-employer relationship. And he is telling us that if you are a follower of Christ and you're going to glorify Christ in your job, you do the very best job that you possibly can. Christians should be the greatest employees. You should be such a great employee that your employer says, are there any more like you down there at that church you go to? Because I'll hire everyone that there is. I mean, I am making incredible money off of your hard work. Now, oftentimes, we want to resist. We want to say, well, I think I deserve more money. I think I can slough off here. And what he's saying is, you don't work for that employer. You work for the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, in your job, you work as hard as you possibly can. And look, the day is going to come where God is going to reward you for your faithfulness, even in the very practical things as to where it is that you work. Then he says, we close out here, and he says in verse 1 of chapter 4, and he says, now, masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. One translation puts it this way, do the right thing. Be just and fair with everyone, and how you treat them is how I'm going to treat you. So both the employer and the employee bear a responsibility before the Lord. Now, if you are an employer, if you are a CEO, if you are a business owner, you have to first of all realize that what you have is a gift from God. Everything in our life, every good and perfect gift has come to us from the Father of lights, who is above. And it's a gift. You're breathing his air, you're drinking his water, you're living on his planet. So don't be such a big shot. What you have has been given to you. And the second thing, it is going to be very temporary. Very temporary. You're not going to be the CEO of heaven, are you? You're not going to be the boss of heaven. You're not going to be in the resurrection going up there and bossing everybody around. That position is already occupied by the Lord God Almighty, and he's not going to give it up to anybody. And what he is simply saying is that, look, don't run over the top of people. Don't use people. Lord, the Lord doesn't run over the top of you. The Lord loves you. The Lord takes care of you. And whatever position we have in life, we need to be using that position to bring glory to the Lord Jesus. Now look, he wants us to have great marriages. He wants us to have great experiences in raising our kids. He wants us to do well in business and these kinds of things. And all he requires of us is that, look, follow my rules. Now again, we're not following these exhortations to get saved, that somehow if we don't keep these, we're going to lose our salvation. We are already saved. All transgressions have been forgiven. And because we stand as a forgiven people, we need to live like a forgiven people. And so this week, wherever life takes you, wherever you end up, whatever neighborhood, whatever job, whatever social circle you find yourself in, seek on how you might glorify the Lord there. It's reasonable. It's the reasonable thing. Isn't it interesting that as we look at what God expects, that he could have demanded so much, couldn't he? He could demand your right arm. Yeah, cut off your right arm and I'll save you. He could demand all kinds of things, but that's not what he does. He says, look, treat other people the way I treat people. You represent me and my behavior and my character in every situation that you find. So let's pray that God would give us the strength to live out in practical ways the disciples of Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much that your ways are simple. We thank you so much that your word speaks of the simplicity of Christ. That, Lord, it is only religion that's come in and just given us so many confusing things. Lord, I pray this week that you would help us to just keep things simple. That you would help us to take a serious look at ourselves. To quit worrying about what everybody else is doing wrong. And just to give serious consideration as to what it is that we might be doing wrong. And we ask, Lord, that you would give us the strength to be overcomers. And Lord, the biggest mountain in front of us is the mountain of pride, the mountain of self-worth, the mountain of needing to be right, the mountain that we have this desire to win every argument. And Lord, you just simply call us to be a reflection of Jesus Christ. So Father, help us to walk in that. Lord, I pray for the marriages in this church. Lord, no doubt there are going to be some marriages. They're going through a struggle right now. They got money problems. They got family problems, in-law problems. But Lord, I pray that you'd be merciful to the marriages in this church, that before they tackle those issues, they tackle the issue of respect and love. Lord, I pray that you'd give the wives in this church, Lord, just grace to respect their husband. And I ask, Father, you'd give these husbands just the grace to sacrificially die for their wives. Lord, I pray that every wife here would be secure in the love of her husband. And Lord, if that's not going on, shake that guy up, Lord. Bring that guy to the end of himself where he finally decides he's going to live like Christ. Lord, do a work. Pray for some of these prodigal children that we got. These kids, Lord, they've heard the truth over and over again, and they've walked away from it. Lord, haunt them. Haunt them, Lord. Cause them to return. And Father, as employees and employers, Lord, may our relationship with you be practical. And we ask, Lord, that our faith would be a part of our jobs this week. Help us to represent you in everything that we do. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.